picture, if you will, a person who's crawling through sand dunes with the sun blazing, and there's cacti growing, and there's lizards on the rocks, and the person's lips are completely dry, and the buzzards are flying around just waiting for their dinner. What does that person need? Simple, isn't it? It's water. And so when we look at this passage, and Rod read earlier, Isaiah 41, 17 to 20, we read in verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. So we have this imagery of somebody who's desperately seeking water. And we need to understand this section of Isaiah talking about spiritual water. Look at what Amos says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And so when we're dealing here with this section of Isaiah, we need to understand that God is using a metaphor of physical drought and applying it, as Amos does, to spiritual drought. This could also be psychological drought or psychological dryness. In fact, at times we may use an expression like, I feel very dry. And we mean psychologically dry when we use that. So when we're looking at the worm Jacob, which we looked at previously and earlier in this chapter, this worm Jacob is feeling helpless as he is facing the challenges of the enemies around Jerusalem and in Judea. And so you and I are like this. We're facing life's adversaries. And where is God's grace going to start? Well, I tell you this, God's grace does not start with those who are self-confident, self-sufficient, independent. That's not where God's grace starts. It starts with people who are in famine and drought spiritually. That's where God's grace starts, with the poor, the needy, who are seeking for water. That's what we are dealing with God's grace. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. They will be blessed. Now, verse 17 has been interpreted in some strange ways at times. One commentator I was reading said that this applies to disenfranchised people in every culture. Disenfranchised people in every culture. And he goes on to extrapolate, although he doesn't use this term, but it's basically a form of social justice that he's saying. For the marginalized of society, that's not what this passage is talking about. The specific people that it's talking about are the covenant people, the people of Israel, those whom God has elected and chosen and selected. And so it applies to believers, to Christians, because as Paul tells us in Galatians 6:16, we are the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God. And so this is a message. The poor and needy are among the covenant people, the church, who are right now viewed in society as pariahs. Even viewed, Christians are viewed as evil in our current society. Now, notice something here. Implied in the words, I, the Lord, will answer. Well, if God is going to answer, then the people must be appealing to him, because he says, I, the Lord, will answer them. Well, only answers if people are asking for something. And when we present our petitions to God, then that's when he answers. If we're ambivalent in our prayer, God isn't going to answer. If we're not pleading, if we're not expressing our need, if we're not seeking the grace, then he's not going to answer. If we're not pleading for him to deal with the terrible things that are going in our land, the evil that is trending in our land, if we're not seeking corporate forgiveness for our land, then he's not going to answer, because we need to be pleading with him. It's interesting. I want to use an illustration. You don't have to go there right now, but consider Daniel chapter 9 as an example. If you were to go and look at things that have been written about Daniel chapter 9, you would find huge quantities that have been written on the last four verses of that chapter. 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times, and I'm not exaggerating, more than you will find written on the first 19 verses of Daniel chapter 9. And why is that? Because the first 19 verses deal with Daniel's prayer. The last four verses of the chapter deal with a prediction. And so everybody is keen to look at prophecy and predictions, but they're not keen to look at prayer. If you want answered prayer, then you have to be praying. You need to express your need. It has to be pure, passionate, pleading prayer. And that's when God says, I will answer. He is a prayer answering God. He's not a God like Baal, who was silent when the priests of Baal were dancing around and cutting themselves and bleeding out, and Elijah challenged them. And so this prayer answering God says, I will answer, I will not forsake them. And what does he say he's going to do? He says in verse 18, I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. So the way God is going to answer his people's prayer is by a flood of potable water. Rivers of water, fountains of water, springs and pools. Well, where in the Middle East, since Isaiah's time, has this ever been manifested? In fact, if anything, since Isaiah's time, the Middle East has become drier. Where has this been manifested? Clearly, then, he's speaking of something different than physical water. He's talking about the living water, the water that we read of in John chapter 4, spiritual water that Jesus offered to the Samaritan woman. And so these springs are in the midst of destruction in the land of sin. These springs are in the midst of despair in the land of sorrow. These springs are in the doubts in the lands of solitude. These springs are in the midst of difficulties in the lands of separation. And this is what God is offering, this kind of water, salvation from sin, sympathy versus sorrow. Consider what the writer of Hebrews says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is the spiritual water, sympathy. It's society versus solitude. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He brought us into family relationship. It's the water that provides society versus solitude then. And then it's the water that is solidarity versus separation. Romans 6:5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Solidarity versus separation. Never to be separated from Jesus. This is the water that he is offering us. Salvation, sympathy, society, solidarity. We also find then in verse 19, first is the water, massive amounts of water, and then verse 19, I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. This is a great plantation. This is an abundance of trees. What's interesting is these trees are not all of them are not native to Israel. Some of them come from further north in Lebanon on the hills. And what's also interesting is they're all different kinds of trees. They're not trees that are usually found together. Like you might have a huge olive grove or you have massive cedar forests, but you don't find them planted and intermingled. These trees, if you research them, are very colorful, some of them. Some of them produce fine wood, and others produce edible oils. So there's a whole spectrum of life that is associated with these trees. And so the desert is being transformed into a great plantation. And this is not going to happen by natural means. It's extraordinary. And this is, again, a spiritual transformation. In these verses 18 and 19, we have water and we have woods, trees, massive amounts of trees. And this addresses the two needs that physically we have, but is also addressing our spiritual needs. If you read in the Exodus in chapter 15 at verse 27, when they came through, they were blessed with an oasis that had 12 springs and 70 palm trees. But this is not what Isaiah is describing. This is not just 12 fountains or 12 springs and 70 palm trees. This is a vast amount of water and a vast plantation of trees. And so what does this teach us? God's grace overflows with an inexhaustible provision. You notice something interesting here. Did you count the number of trees that are listed in verse 19? Quickly count them. How many did you find? There's seven. Seven trees listed. Well, I suspect that the seven here is a symbol of completion, of completeness, of fullness. It indicates the divine character of this development that is coming forward. And so that leads us to another thing, that it is God who is the provider. Notice how often he says, I. Five times, I will do this in verses 17 to 20. Twice, the name of the Lord is mentioned. The hand of the Lord is mentioned in verse 20. The Holy One of Israel is mentioned. The Creator is mentioned. It's very clear what's going on here. This is a message of the work that God is performing for His covenant people. And we're not to focus in this on the people, not even to focus on forgiveness, but rather to focus on the Creator and His provisions. And what is it? Well, He provides support. I will answer. God has intimate knowledge of our needs. In the opening of the Lord's Prayer, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, the Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Therefore, pray in this way. And so the Sustainer is providing support here. And then He says in verse 17, I will sustain them. I will not forsake them. I will always protect them and care for them. This expression of I will never forsake them is first introduced in Deuteronomy in chapter 31. And it's echoed in Hebrews 13:5. I will never forsake them. I will never leave them. So He's the supporter, the sustainer, and He's the supplier. He makes the water abundance, all that you can ever need. And thus Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear, because God is going to provide for you. And then He's the strengthener. You notice in verse 19, I put or I set or I establish the trees. I set the trees. I establish them. And in Psalm 1, verse 3, we have this idea expressed as well, where we read, He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever He does prospers. So God is planting, setting, establishing His people, and He's carrying out His strengthening and caring for them so that they are unmovable. I was watching, I don't know how I found it, but a video of a flash mob in a mall. And some of the younger folks were running up the down escalator. And it's tough to run up a down escalator. And in the video, an older gentleman tried to go up, and he couldn't get going fast enough, and he kept going back as he was trying to go up on the escalator. And it was actually kind of comical, but sad in a way. Well, this is how life is for most people. They're attempting to go up a down escalator, and they're scrambling to get ahead, to get more and more. And what's happening is they just keep drifting back on the down elevator. They're never going to reach the top because they're never going to be satisfied, never have enough, never get an achievement, never arrive, because they're striving for the wrong things, the things of the world. Instead, they need to listen to what Isaiah says later. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Now, verse 20 talks about the purpose, why God is doing this wonderful transformation of the desert into a fruitful domain. Listen to what he says. That they may see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. So he's doing this amazing transformation of the desert spiritually, psychologically, supplying all the water that we need and supplying this vast plantation of great trees. Why is he doing this? One is that he can declare that he is God. I am, and there is no other. Another is so that he can draw people to himself. He's doing this so that we will consider and understand, and the Holy Spirit will open their hearts, as he did with Lydia in Acts 16. And then he's doing this as a demonstration, a declaration to draw people and a demonstration. Through these works of God's creation and providence, he is declaring and demonstrating that he is God. I did this, he says. Now, if you know anything about the subject of apologetics, there's a fair bit of debates about whether we should use presuppositional apologetics or evidentialism and other forms of apologetics. And the debates are subtle at times, and there's people who insist that the only way to do apologetics is presuppositionally. And as you know, I am involved with Creation Ministries and International, and a lot of what we use there are what are called evidentialist apologetics. And there are debates about this. I don't want to get absolute on this. What I think is important is we maintain a balance. Note the reason that God is giving here is he is working wonders to demonstrate to people and to convince them. This is effectively a form of evidentialist apologetics. He says, so that they may see and know and consider and understand. I'm doing these works as a means of convincing people to pay attention, so that we can consider and understand. This is a form of Hebrew parallelism here. They may consider and understand. It's a consider and understand is a form of Hebrew parallelism. It's not three separate thoughts. It's one thought reinforced. And why does he want to do this? God wants to convince, to convict, to convert, to confirm. So see, understand, know, consider. He wants us to see that he is working his providences for his glory, for his church, for the good of his people, his covenant people. In the midst of the chaos that's going around us today, he wants us to take these words to heart, that he's doing it for his people, and he's putting these massive quantities of spiritual water and massive plantations of helpful trees. And so we need to shake off our slothfulness, strengthen our hearts, knowing that we have true faith that Christ can work amazing things. And he directs us then to understand that he is working this way. But before we leave this, we've analyzed these passages. There's two other thoughts we need to consider here. When was this desert transformed into the pools of water, into the vast plantation? Remember, we're applying it primarily spiritually. It's never happened in a temporal realm. So from Israel's perspective, it was future, and it's not happened yet in a temporal realm, so in a sense, it's future for us as well. The land of the Middle East has not been transformed into vast quantities of potable water. We haven't seen huge plantations. All of the irrigation work that's being done, for instance, in Israel is not achieving this. So some people then interpret this as something that's yet to happen in the temporal realm in a future millennial age that will occur on this earth. on this physical earth. And there will be miraculous changes that will change the topography of the Middle East. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think a far better explanation is what we hear described in Ezekiel 40 to 43, where a new temple is being described, and a new temple is described as being built in Jerusalem, and it's still technically in our future, but it certainly was in the future for Israel. So what is this temple? Well, when you read about it, it's very interesting because it's describing something amazing that's going to happen when the Messiah arrives. And the message of the gospel is going to flow out from this temple into the whole world. And this is what Jesus is describing in Matthew 18. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. When you read that account in Ezekiel, it's interesting. The river starts off flowing from the temple, and as Ezekiel goes along measuring it, a certain number of fathoms, deeper and deeper and deeper, and it becomes a massive river. And there's a description of the fish and so on. And what's growing on either side of this vast river are trees. This is the gospel going out. The temple that Ezekiel's describing is the New Testament church. We are the living temple of God. And so first, then, this prophecy of Isaiah, the water and the trees, it's first a prophecy of spiritual change that's going to sweep through the world when the Messiah comes. The fulfillment that could never have been imagined for a typical Israelite or a Jew. That what Paul refers to, the mystery of the gospel, that the gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles through the work of the New Testament temple, the church. So don't be looking for a physical temple to be built in Jerusalem. Don't be looking for a physical, massive re-engineering of the topography of the Middle East. But understand this prophecy to be speaking in spiritual terms of the great work that God is performing through the church. So primarily, this is a transformation that God is fulfilling right now in bringing the Gentiles into the church. But does it have a physical temporal fulfillment as well? Absolutely. It has a physical temporal fulfillment as well. But it's not in our time, not in time that we know it. Rather, it's in the heavenly time. At the end of time, at the end of this physical universe, a new heavens and earth are going to be created, recreated instantly by the Lord Jesus. And we read that in 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 13. This is a fulfillment of this prophecy right here. Because when John describes for us the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, which Paul had a vision into as well and said he saw things that he couldn't communicate to us. And what do we find in that description that John gives us? Well, we find a river, abundant water in the New Jerusalem, and on either side of it are trees giving the fruit for the nations. Water and woods. A plantation in this new paradise. We've gone full circle from the Garden of Eden, and the river flowed out of Eden, and there were trees on either side of it. We've gone full circle, and we're back to a new paradise with a river flowing through it, and trees on either side of it. The new paradise is restoring the old paradise because Jesus has conquered sin. No more death. No more possibility of death. We will be with Jesus in a new home, which he has already gone ahead to prepare. This message here then does have physical temporal fulfillment as well. First and primary, it's a spiritual fulfillment as the gospel age going out to the nations, but it's also a promise of the new paradise. A great day is coming. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for this amazing prophecy that Isaiah, as part of his great gospel, is communicating to us. We thank you for the spiritual water and the abundant blessings of the trees, the spiritual strength that you provide for us and the planting of us, like we sang in Psalm 1. We do ask, Lord, that we would see what your great provisions have done for us. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.